Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 5 with me, continuing on in our study in John's Gospel. Maybe you've wondered about this question before. If not, I'll put it before your mind to think about today. Why in the world would anybody want to kill Jesus? It's a puzzling question, right? I mean, like, we look back on it now and say, yeah, Jesus was wrongfully tried. He was crucified. We know that was for our salvation. But sometimes you just got to ask yourself the question, like, okay, so he came and he healed people and he did good to people and he offered them eternal life and he was compassionate to sinners and tax collectors and people of different races and all sorts of stuff. Like, why is it that people would want to kill Jesus in the first place? You guys ever pondered that question? I mean, this is the centerpiece of our text here today is, why would people want to kill Jesus? And this is what gets talked about. If you were with us over the last couple weeks, Jesus came into a part of the temple, and there was a man who was lame there. He'd been sick of some kind of sickness for 38 years. Jesus walks up to him and says, do you want to be made well? And the guy's like, well, there's nobody to put me under the water. He was thinking that the water would save him, not realizing the fact that the Savior of the world and the great healer was right there. And Jesus said, take up your bed and he did, right? And then he goes and finds him later and says, go and sin no more lest something worse happens to you. There's something worse that this man needed to consider than lameness that had conditioned his whole entire life to this point. And that was that if he would go on and sinning, there would be something far worse than a temporary lameness. It would be eternal separation from God. Right? Now, at the end of that scene, right, where we left last week was this sort of haunting and ominous thing where we have no idea if the man chose to go and sin no more and believe in Jesus. What we do know is that he did is he went and told the antagonistic Jewish leadership, it was the guy Jesus that healed me. You want to know who healed me on the Sabbath? It was Jesus. And that's where we pick up today. And with this context of this man who has had his life transformed and Jesus offers him a new way that's going to actually provide him eternal life, we have no idea what the man actually chose whatsoever. But what we do know is he went and told the Jewish leadership that this man, Jesus, is the one who healed me on the Sabbath, told me to take up my bed and walk. All right, and so we're going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 5 where we left off last week. And this is what it says in John chapter 5 and verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him all the more because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. All right, let's take a look here at what this text has to say and ask for God to help us. Dear Lord, we ask for your help this morning as we think about some of the cultural issues that are here that resulted in this great and violent antagonism to our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray to give us understanding, and that, Lord, I pray that you would also warn us in the process as we think about this blindness that is present in the leaders that went after Jesus, Lord, that we would not be people that are blind, but that we would believe in who Jesus is, that we would receive his teaching, we would receive his person and character, and we'd be willing to bend and to conform our lives to what you have. Lord, help us not to be unbelieving, but to believe. And Lord, help us as we work through this text to have understanding this morning. We pray that it would bring glory to you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. So if you want to take some notes here, just two main things we want to talk about here today. Why would the Jews start trying to kill Jesus? And remember, if you've been with us, this is not new, but I'll just say it for the sake of reminding you. When we talk about Jews, we have to always define them, okay? Jesus was a Jew, okay? That is kind of something that sometimes people are like, really? Yes, he was, okay? Not all of the Jewish people wanted to kill Jesus. Mainly, primarily, in John, we have to sort out, is this believing Jews? Are these unbelieving Jews? Are these the nation? Oftentimes, though, what we see in the Gospel of John, as we're going to see right here, these are the leaders of the Jewish people, okay? This is what's being talked about. These people became the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people. Many of them became antagonistic to the teachings of Jesus, and we'll find out some of that is here today. Now, I hope it strikes you that we're talking about religious leaders of the people of God, and their response to Jesus is recorded right here. For this reason, they persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. I hope that just strikes you as, like, odd. Right? I hope that strikes you, like, that seems backwards, that seems ironic. Like, I expect that if somebody is, like, you know, a pagan, somebody who has no connection to God, no connection to morality, whatever, and I tick them off, I expect that they want to harm me. Like, that, I'm not surprised by that. But when people who are leading the people of God, who have access to the Word of God, who are supposed to be representative of God to the people that they are leading, they have the Word of God, they have the Scriptures, right? I'm not saying they all believed in him, but they had this religious background, and the response is, kill the guy! I hope that strikes you as ironic. Right? Because this is going to be carried through, and this is not, shouldn't come as any surprise if you've ever read the story, the account of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. The religious leaders are like, we got to kill him, we got to kill him fast, we got to do it by any means necessary, we got to lie, we got to steal, and oh, by the way, there's a religious festival coming, so we need to kill him faster to get him off the cross so we can get home and have our dinner. That's going to be the thrust of this. But I hope that it strikes you that religious people can behave very, very badly. And this is where we shouldn't be like looking down our nose being like, oh yeah, those people knew the truth and I can't believe how they acted, because who are we? Right? We have access to the gospel, we have access to grace, we have access to the Word of God. Do we ever behave badly? Do we ever have these fleshly responses rather than spirit-filled responses? I mean, so as we're talking about this, I want you to understand what's happening here, but I also don't want you to look down your nose and be like, oh yeah, those Jews from the first century. We could be guilty in many ways ourselves, okay? I'm not saying all of you are out there trying to kill people. If you are, please stop, okay? All right? But this is the very natural response, because we're still in this battle where we're still living according to the flesh unless we're submitting ourselves to God. The sobering thing about this not only is that religious leaders are the ones who are persecuting Jesus and seeking to kill him, but one of the things that's most sobering about this whole thing is that because this whole period of time now, we're probably a year and a half to 2 years before Jesus' crucifixion at this point, these men are so focused on persecuting and killing Jesus that they miss what is right in front of them. The Son of God was in their midst. And that's probably what's the most sobering thing about this. Jesus was going to die because it was part of the plan of God, right? That was something that was going to happen. He was going to die for our sins. That was going to happen one or the other. But what's so sobering about what we're going to see, the response to this, is that Jesus was right in their midst. He came to be the Savior, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that God had spoken in the Old Testament. And the people that were the leaders that should have known it best, they were totally blind to it. That same thing can happen to us too. Now, what was it that triggered these leaders to want to try to kill Jesus off? There's two reasons in our text today. I already read them for you. Let me unpack what they are. The first one was his teachings and his actions on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? I know that shouldn't seem like something we have to define, but we do, okay? The Sabbath is the last day of the week, and it's been that way since the book of Genesis, right? God made the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, the last day of the week, what did he do? He rested, okay? Sabbath is used in such a broad way, though, in so many different ways. Some of them need to be corrective, and some of them need to be clarifying. And that's why I have to look back up and define what Sabbath is, because it's been thrown around in so many different ways, in so many different contexts, that we've even departed sometimes from what the meaning that actually is in the Scriptures is. The principle and the practice of Sabbath was instituted by God on the week of creation. Okay, the principle and the pattern of Sabbath was mandated long before God ever spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Most of us look to the Ten Commandments, right? And the fourth commandment is keeping the Sabbath. And so we look to that as being the origin of Sabbath ideas. But the origin of Sabbath is not that. The origin of Sabbath is the creation week in Genesis, right? Where God set a pattern for all of his creation that they would rest on the final day of the week. And if you take a look at your Bible, you'll never find a place where Sabbath has been moved to a different day of the week. It's the last day of the week. It's always been there, and that is there. Now, some people call today the Christian Sabbath, and why do they do that? The honest answer is sloppiness. That's the honest answer, okay? Generations of received tradition have passed this on, even though the Bible doesn't actually teach it. But let me tell you a little bit more of a nuanced answer as to why, all right? The Roman Catholic Church mandated broad form changes that have conditioned the pattern of thinking as Sunday as the Sabbath for 1,900 years now, okay? And this is one of those places where, like, it's good for you. You don't have to, you know, really dig into church history, like, day after day after day. But it's good for you as Christians to have some awareness of the history of the Christian church. Because some of these things we receive without even asking ourselves, where do they even come from? Many of the traditions that we have that are still part of church today have resulted from the Roman Catholic Church. So what happens? The Catholic Church didn't actually change the Sabbath. What they did actually is this. They just replaced it. They said, no, you don't need the Sabbath anymore. What we have is Sunday. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's based on a false belief that the church has replaced Israel, which they haven't. Right? The church replaces Israel, so Sunday replaces Saturday. When did this all happen? Well, it happened before Constantine, but Constantine primarily in the 320s and formally mandated this in the 360s at the Council of Laodicea. This document gave some direction, but lots of things, but you need to know something about that document that has governed church practice now for since 360 AD, and that is this: it was expressly anti-Semitic. It was against the Jews, which is really ironic because Jesus was the apostles were, okay, you see where I'm going here? Right? There's the very document was anti-Semitic, even though the very origin of the Christian church is Jewish people believing what the scriptures teach. Right? This document is talking about how to regulate many different things. One of the things that's expressed there, and one of the things that you see this anti-Jew bias is this, is that they often in this document, they parallel Jews with heretics. They're the same. They're one and the same. Jews and heretics, Jews and pagans. Right? They're used in that concept where there's no opportunity for a Jewish person to believe in Christ, according to this document, because if they are a Jew, then they are a pagan. And if you're a Christian, you're not a Jew any longer. Which just doesn't work for lots of reasons, which I won't get into today. Now, let me just read to you a couple of sections from the Council of Laodicea. I'm not just making this up. This is direct quotations from it from a Catholic website, okay? I'm not, like, finding some, you know, one that fits my message here. But this is what it says from the Council of Laodicea in the 360s. The Gospels are to be read on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, with other scriptures. But, as it goes on to say this, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. It must work on that day, and rather honor the Lord's day, resting as Christians on Sunday. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be, listen to this, let them be anathema from Christ. That means cut off from Jesus. Interesting. It's not lawful for them to receive portions of the feasts of the Jews or heretics, nor to gather together with them. It's not lawful for them to receive unleavened bread from the Jews or to be partakers of their iniquity. I'll just briefly summarize that for you. The feasts, right, that God ordained for the Jewish people, if you share some of the food of them, you're a sinful person. You should be cut off from Jesus. Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talk about that every year. It's Passover. It's the context for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord's Supper. If you share unleavened bread with a Jewish person around the time of Passover, you are be considered a partaker of their iniquity. I mean, that is how anti-Semitic this whole thing was. Okay, so at the very backdrop of this idea of, like, you know, where did this Christian Sabbath come from? It's the very nature of this trying to cut off and trying to erase Judaism from anything that was a part of the Christian church, which again is utterly ironic, right? Because we have, you know, more than half of our Bible is Jewish scriptures. Our Messiah is a Jew. The apostles were Jews, right? This is one of those great ironies of things. So for the sake of accuracy, without lingering on this too long, Saturday should be called the Sabbath. Why? Because it's never changed going all the way back to Genesis. What should we call Sunday? We should call Sunday the Lord's Day. Right? You read that in Revelation chapter 1. You see the pattern in Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16, other places that the church seems to gather on a regular basis on the first day of the week. Why? What happened on the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the dead. That's everything that we stand for, isn't it? His death, his burial, his resurrection. So we call today the Lord's Day. Yesterday, you could honestly call, and probably for the sake of accuracy and what the Bible teaches, call it the Sabbath. Now, what does that mean for actual practices and all these modern questions? Well, I'm not even going there today. I simply want to define what it is that we're talking about. Jesus broke the Sabbath. That is, he worked and encouraged a man to work on the last day of the week, which we would call Saturday. Jews have been observing Saturday Sabbath. Their calendar goes far beyond our Gregorian calendar. They've been observing it on the last day of the week. So if you're wondering, like, well, did they mix up the day of the week? No, okay? It's the last day of the week. It's been that way for a long time. Now, Sabbath, as you need to understand here as we move forward in this, is the basic building block of faith and culture of the law that God gave to Israel. So, you know, every culture needs some structure. Every culture needs some confines. Every culture needs a rhythm. Otherwise, it's anarchy, and that doesn't work for anybody, okay? And don't let anybody on Facebook try to tell you otherwise. Anarchy does not work, okay? Every culture, just like your homes, needs some measure of structure, right? If we just put all of the kids that we dismissed to junior church in junior church classroom with no structure, what would happen? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? We'd have real problems, okay? Every home, every culture, society needs structure. So the basic building block of the society that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai was a week and was a family and was a document that was the word, scripture, the law, okay? Every 7 days, there's a pattern. Every 4 weeks, there's a pattern that follows the lunar cycle. This was God's pattern, and he put it in the, literally, we can track time by the things that God put in the sky. Every 7 days, they should rest, and God set that apart. Some of the counting of the holy days that God gave to Israel are built on this many Sabbaths, okay? They counted by that. Also, the family and the Torah, the Word of God, being the core elements of the Jewish family. So, when Jesus is seen to be a Sabbath breaker by the Jews, the Jewish leadership specifically, you can understand why they were a little bit frosted by this, okay? Now, was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? No, he wasn't, okay? What he was doing was actions that were fitting with what God had designed for Sabbath, but was against their man-made rules. And that's where the grind was, okay? Because they had added all these man-made rules, and they're like, hey, you're not doing what we told you you should do. And that's where the rub really is at. This is not about Jesus being a lawbreaker. This is about Jesus not doing man-made things. And why shouldn't he do man-made things? Well, he says other places because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? He's the one who actually made Sabbath. He's the one who created the world in this day. Now, the issues that Jesus faced were different than the ones we face. Right? There's lots of discussion maybe around your table today about what we do with Sabbath and the Lord's Day. People have been talking about that for a long time. But the issues that Jesus faced were different, but they were equally inflammatory. Why? Well, you need to understand a little bit of history to understand this point, and I'll give you the short version tonight. I'll give you a little bit longer version if you want to come back tonight when we're talking about the book of Revelation and the context for it as we study that. But the short version of it is this, all right? The Jews had a very short window of freedom that precipitated the coming of Jesus. And about 140 or so, they won their freedom from the Seleucid Empire. There was this king who came in, he wrecked and desecrated the temple, and the Jews were like, enough of this. They fought back, they won about 80 years of independence. And in that time, they were like, we are going to live distinctively Jewish. We're going to take the law of Moses, and we're going to live it. Right? If you want to call it Jewish nationalism, you can call it that. I don't know if that's fair, but that's a term that connects with us today, right? They're like, we are independent and we're going to be distinctly Jewish in this time. That really picked up steam, and there was a strong emphasis during the 100 years leading up to Jesus where they wanted to live distinctly Jewish lives because they were tired of being under foreign empires, tired of being under foreign gods, and they're like, we're going to live distinctly as Jewish. So what was the law became the law plus man plus man plus man plus man, and then Jesus enters the scene, right? This is how the whole thing goes, because this is how it works, right? We have the Word of God, and people are like, how do we do this? And so men interpret it for us, and those interpretations become traditions, and they become patterns, they become culture. Rather than saying, no, what does the Word tell us, right? We say, this is how you do it. And this is the kind of stuff that took place, especially in regards to Sabbath teachings, where now there was all these rules about this is how many steps you can take, and this is what you can do, and this is what you can't do, and all these things where God's commands in the Scriptures were very simple. These are the kinds of teachings, these strong nationalistic teachings, this resurgence of Jewish distinctiveness that we read about in places like the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, right? He's pushing back against that sort of stuff. Jesus is a rabbi, and he was pushing back a teacher. He was pushing back against, you've heard it said, and he would say something that was a common piece of Jewish culture, and he's like, but I say to you, and he would teach them what the law of God actually said. Right, there's this pushback, and this is part of, you know, if you start looking for this, you see it all over the place where Jesus is pushing back against the man-made traditions that had crept in over the last 150-plus years leading up to his coming. So this is why the Jews here in verse 16 and 17, why they want to kill Jesus, because he was breaking the Sabbath. Did Jesus break the Sabbath? No, he didn't. He was righteous in every single way. Right? He came into the world, he lived the perfect life, he lived a sinless life, that's why he's able to die on the cross to be your Savior and to be mine, right? If he was a sinful man, then he's just like me. And there's no way you can say, oh yeah, Jesus just picked and chose which of the Ten Commandments he wanted to keep. No way. He was righteous in every way. The issue is that he worked in such a way, he acted in such a way that it smacked in the face of these man-made traditions, and the Jewish leaders were like, makes you guilty, we need to get rid of you. Now, the tension over Sabbath boils over into an even bigger issue, but let me just show you quick Jesus' answer when they confront him on this, because his answer leads to an even bigger issue. Look in verse 17 again in the text with me. Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So their question is, right, what are you doing working on the Sabbath? And their question is, what are you doing telling this guy to carry his bed and to work on the Sabbath, right? And Jesus uses the word working here very, very intentionally. If you go back to Exodus, you can go back, listen to last week's message if you want, where I gave you some examples in Exodus of where the Sabbath commands are given. Thou shalt not work and work and work and work. And the work is the perpetual verb that's used there to describe what you should not do on the Sabbath, okay? Now, notice the word that Jesus picks here. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He picks a word very, very intentionally, very, very purposefully along the way. His word choice is not accidental. It's not coincidental. He's being very, very purposeful. The command of Exodus was no work. And the many laws that were followed, some of them were helpful, were explaining what work was. Jesus simply states this, though. The Father's been working, and he hasn't stopped. Me? I'm here now, and what am I doing? I'm working. And the implication is, I'm not going to stop. Right? That's the implication here that he is making. He simply states that he and the Father have been perpetually working without any breaks. They have been working concurrently. Jesus is doing the work of the Father. Jesus continuing the work of the Father that he has been doing for all of time to this place. Even though it might be tempting to think that God was working till now and Jesus is taking over, that's not what Jesus is saying here. The two of them have been working in tandem together, as we'll see a little bit later. Now, his answer is not only a defense of himself, but as I said, Jesus often entered into these debates that were happening in the world in which he lived. And one of the debates that was happening in the rabbinic circles in his day, in the day of Jesus, was this. And that is, does God Sabbath on the Sabbath? Does God rest on the rest day? Or even more profound, that question of what did God do when he rested on the seventh day of creation? Because let me just ask you this. If God ever stopped being active in the world, what would happen to me and to you and to the whole creation that we live in? It would fall apart, right? We'd cease to exist, right? I mean, that's how Christ is described in Colossians, as being the creator and the sustainer. He, and in him, all things consist, are held together. So what if God just hey, I'm going to take a break? This is a question that the Jews were wrestling with in the days of Jesus. And Jesus, he's very sly, just enters in and gives his authoritative opinion on the debate, right? This is not just like his opinion. He's God answering the question. Does God work? Does God work on the Sabbath? Does God rest? Has God ever not been active in the world? And what is Jesus' answer? My Father has been working until now, and I've been working. He enters right into the debate and tells them the question, the answer to the question that they are all wrestling over. Okay, let me say it like this. God's been working on the Sabbath, and so have I. God's been working on the Sabbath, and so have I, which is what Jesus did in healing the man. Now listen, Jesus is not being rebellious or mouthy or some sort of anarchist, okay? What he's declaring is that the works of God are taking place on the Sabbath right in front of them, and because they are the works of God, they are just. And the people ought to see them as the works of God rather than as a lawbreaker. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and that means that he is the one who gets to not only determine the rules for Sabbath, but also he gets to interpret the man-made rules that have been made on the Sabbath as well. Did Jesus make up the rules as he wanted? Of course not. What he spoke, by the means of communication that God used to communicate to Moses, Jesus was faithful to in every way, shape, or form. But the thing is, that was the difference between Jesus and these Jewish leaders was this. Jesus kept the law and the spirit, both the letter and the spirit, whereas the Jewish leaders, they had created all these man-made things, and they also didn't keep the spirit of the law. They had missed it. Jesus is acting in perfect harmony with both, and rather than being like, thank you, let us submit to you, they're like, kill him! That's their answer. Which leads to a much bigger issue, verse 18. Second thing we'll look at here today with the few minutes that we've got left here, and that is this. He claimed to be equal with the Father. Okay, why'd they want to kill him? First of all, because he broke the Sabbath, even though he didn't. Okay, the second reason they want to kill him is because he claimed to be equal with the Father. Now, if Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father and wasn't equal with the Father, you know what? This is all a bunch of craziness. This is heretical nonsense. They should have killed him. They should have stoned him in the moment. Except for the fact that Jesus actually is equal with the Father, right? He's going to say later, I and my Father are one, and they are not going to like that, and they're going to pick up stones to kill him. If Jesus is not equal to the Father, these things are heretical, they are preposterous, and yet the actual Son of God is in their midst. And you know what? The sad part about this is they never actually considered the fact that the one who was speaking to them was actually the Son of God. Rather, they're like, we don't like what he has to say, kill him. It's not the way that they should have responded. Now, look what Jesus says here in verse 19 and following. How does Jesus describe his equality with God? He says this, "Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one and has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them." Notice the shape, if you will, the shape and the character of Jesus' ministry here. Notice some of the things he says. He says, first of all, the Son can do nothing of himself. In other words, he's not saying, you know, I've come to be this original man. Like, I've come to, you know, do something new that nobody's ever seen before. I've come to be this innovator or this revolutionary. He says, no, I do what my dad does. Right? Whatever my father does, that's what I do. I don't do anything of myself. I simply imitate my father. That's the second thing he says here, is the Son does what he sees his Father does. He sees what he does, what his Father has done, and he also does it in the way that his Father has done it. Look at middle of verse 19. The Son also does in like manner. In other words, Jesus comes and he says, this is how my Father did it. I watched him. I saw how he did it. I saw the shape, the manner that he did it. And you know what I'm going to come and do? I'm going to do it the exact same way. He also goes on to say then, again, if you're looking at the shape of the ministry of Jesus, he recognizes that the Father loves the Son, and because the Father loves the Son, he entrusts to him, he shows to him everything that Jesus needs to know. Look at, again, this is in verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he'll show him greater things than these. It's kind of like the heart of a dad, right, who's looking at their sons, and they look at their sons, they're like, I'd like my sons to know how to, you know, change the oil, how to fix their plumbing, how to, right? So they bring their sons along to show them everything that they're going to need to know for life or the best that they can, right, because they love them. And Jesus says, you know, I've watched my Father. I do what the Father does. I do it in the way that he does it. And I do this because the Father has loved me and he's shown me the way that he is going to do things. And he shows me the way that he wants me to do things. All of this to this point is just showing us, right? And Jesus is saying, like, you Jewish leaders, you think that I am anti-law. You think that I am anti-Sabbath. You think that I'm pushing back against the things that God has revealed to you in the scripture. And what he's saying is this. He's like, no, I literally am a copycat. I'm literally a copycat of God. What he does, how he does it, the way that he taught me, I do it just like that. Okay? It's if you've had a son, or maybe you have a grandson, or maybe this is you and your dad, right? You follow right behind your dad, and you try to imitate him. Makes for a lot of really funny moments with toddlers, right? When they try to be like their dad. They're following in their footsteps in the snow, or they're trying to be like them picking up a hammer or something, right? And you're like, it's so cute. Other times, you know, you almost run your kid over because you don't realize they're literally right behind you like your shadow, right? Jesus is saying, listen, this is, I'm not creating anything on my own. I'm not trying to break any walls or barriers. I'm just literally being a copycat to God, my Father. He also says, though, and this is where he turns a corner a little bit and says, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. And Jesus reveals here the fact that he's been copying his Father at this point, but he also says in verse 10, at the end of verse 20, that God is going to give Jesus the ability and give him the privilege, give him the opportunity to do greater things. Like what? Well, the example that's given in verse 21 is God raises people from the dead, and that's incredible. I can't do that. I don't know anybody here that can. I mean, we had an AED out there in the back of the sanctuary here. So if your heart stops beating, we can hook it up to you. But are we bringing you back from the dead like God does? No. We're just literally keeping your heart pumping, okay? If you have an arrhythmia, because that's the only way it works, okay? But, you know, that's not what's being taught. But Jesus says here, God can raise people from the dead. And he says next in verse 21 that the Son is going to be able to give life to whoever he wants. God can raise people from the dead, which is incredible and amazing. Jesus is going to raise people from the dead. That's amazing. But Jesus is speaking about something greater here. He's going to give life, eternal, lasting life, like he gave to the woman with the well, like he gave the Samaritan people that believed in him. He can give life to whoever he wants. And we're not just talking about resuscitated physical life. We're talking about eternal, lasting life. Against that revolution or that revelation, the world seeks to cast Jesus today as a rebel or a revolutionary or as a sage who came to cast off the conventions of this world. He was the sort of freewheeling healer who came to move us beyond religious systems or move us beyond government that propagates death and sorrow and so on and so forth. I mean, you can find all sorts of stuff. But what the text actually says is that Jesus came to do exactly what his dad did. Every teenager that's ever lived wants to do the opposite of what their foolish parents think. I say that tongue-in-cheek, right? Every 20 or 30-something wants to push back against the old ways, want to push back against the patriarchy or whatever, you know, that's the common buzzword these days, right? Every 20 or 30-something in their idealism, they're like, I'm going to push back against the man, right? The media sources of our world, both social and conventional, they feed this with steroids, like the baseball players in the 90s. Remember them? These dudes were jacked. It wasn't natural, right? The prince of the air loves to fuel this, though, because this is what the prince of the air does. The spirit of the age, the thing that the spirit of this age likes to do, Satan himself loves to do, is he loves to breed rebellion and discontentment. Because this is what he's been doing ever since the garden. Remember, he came to Eve and he's like, did God really say? He was breeding rebellion. He was breeding discontentment. Rather than her being like, it doesn't matter what God said. He gave me a perfect world to live in. I'm going to do exactly what he said. She's like, you know what? You're right. Maybe God's holding out on me. Maybe there's something I missed along the way. Maybe there's something else. Rebellion and discontentment. Satan would say to her, hey, if you want to know more, if you want to be more, there's a way. And that's what our world says today too. If you walk in the old ways, you're scoffed and you're mocked. Nobody is happy doing things the old ways, right? Everybody's got to innovate. Everybody's got to be efficient. Everybody's got to be relevant. And I'll just ask the question, where has that led us? It leads us right in the hands of Satan, whose whole aim is to steal and kill and destroy. Satan loves to breed discontentment. He loves to breed rebellion and anarchy. This is why in our world right now, mental disease is through the roof. Suicide rates are scary high right now. And we're the most medicated group of people that's ever lived on this planet. What if we're just willing to walk in the ways of the Father? And just do it and be happy about it. Instead of feeling like we got to do something new and something different and something relevant and something, what if we were just like, you know, I'm going to do it the old way, the way that Jesus did it, the way that God did it. What if we're just happy to be like, God showed me a way, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to be okay with that. Jesus was happy to follow his dad's lead. He was happy to watch him and mimic him. And Jesus had peace because he knew exactly what the Father wanted him to do. He came to do the will of the Father. And while, of course, that wasn't going to be easy, Jesus had to wrestle over what the will of God was for him because it meant dying on a cross. It was also a freeing way to live. I don't have to figure it out. I just simply need to do what God says. There is a joy. And there is a simplicity that comes with following God and letting him lead rather than us feeling like we have to innovate and figure it all out ourselves. There is great joy and there is great peace and there is great contentment when you see a leader who you can follow and you can trust to provide. In fact, when you have someone like that who is God and God alone, you can actually be at rest through difficult seasons. You can actually have joy all the time because you don't have to figure it out because you're just following God. And I just ask you that as we wrap this up today. What if you're willing to simply walk in the ways of God? What if you're willing to slow down, to meditate on his revelation, to live a life of simplicity like his son did? What if we're willing to receive what God did for us with contentment and with joy? What if an old statement like, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it? What if that actually worked in our hearts to bring contentment and peace to us? What if we didn't feel that constant pressure to be relevant and to innovate? What if we didn't buy the satanic motive of question everything? What if you're content to find a good spouse, get married, worship God as people, work hard in your vocation for the glory of God, and leave the eternal outcomes up to God. We're just willing to live like that. Can there be some rest? Doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Doesn't mean there's not going to be hardships. Doesn't mean there's not going to be difficult decisions we have to make. But what if being known to the Father and following in His step was our chief priority rather than trying to figure it out separate from Him? Jesus models this kind of peace, and He's also a man with great passion and a man who lives on great mission because he knows exactly what God wants of him. He was happy to be like his dad and father out the Father's and carry out the Father's will. He didn't have to innovate. He's like, well, God did it this way. My Father did it this way. I'm going to do it that way too. We could live with that same peace. We could live with that same peace. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to judge all the world, and we'll pick up here next week. Not only is Jesus doing what God said in the way that God told him to do it, but also the Father is entrusting the world to judgment to the Son because he wants the Son to get the same kind of honor that he has. I'm going to end by reading to you from Psalm chapter 2. You can look there if you want, or you can just listen. But it says this, "Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that's Jesus, "saying, let us break their bonds into pieces and cast their cords away from us. Let's be free of their bondage." Why do the nations do this? This is what the psalmist says. "He who sits in the heaven will laugh. God will hold them in derision. Now therefore be wise, O kings," I'll add, "you people. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." Jesus has been given the authority and the privilege of being the judge over all things. You can scoff and you can reject him, or you can believe in him. Those are the only options. Do you want to be on his side? Do you want to receive his favor? Do you want to receive his kindness? Then believe. You want to push back against him? Well, then you get to go to war with the God of heaven. And it doesn't end well. I can promise you that. Dear God, I pray that you'd help us to recognize and value your word, to see it as being a beautiful and wonderful thing, that we'd be willing to be like the Son who is willing to do what the Father says, to walk in the ways of God, to be delighted and to be at peace and to be at rest doing that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to appreciate and to value and to rejoice in the goodness of Jesus, that we take our cues from him, that we live a life that is conformed to him and that is ever increasing in our devotion and obedience from the heart to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would not push back against him, but they would believe in him. Pray that we would not harden our hearts in disbelief and that we would stiffen our necks as people have done through the ages, but that we would have soft hearts that are willing to say, I'm just going to be like Jesus and live like him, and that you give us peace and joy in that process. We thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for his example, for his teaching, for his death on the cross, and how it brings salvation to us. And God, I pray that you'd help us to be a people that are more and more conformed to Christ each and every day. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.